Psalm 89, which we have read previously in this series, but is of great significance to the lives of David and Solomon and those who came after them, and of course has great spiritual significance. Psalm 89, and we begin to read at verse 19. And Ethan the Ezrahite is the inspired writer when he pens these words. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure for ever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure for ever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established for ever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbours. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord for evermore. Amen and amen. In our study of the life of Solomon, we are coming toward the close of his reign, as it is documented in the historical records of Scripture. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we observed the adversaries which arose toward the latter part of Solomon's reign, and as it appears, waged something of a war of attrition upon the boundaries of Israel. amongst them being Hadad, Rezon, and ultimately Jeroboam, who in fact belonged to the tribe of Ephraim within Israel itself. And we noted from the description that there is a connection between these men, a connection between the sins which Solomon committed, and in many instances that connection turns out to be the land of Egypt. Amongst the strange women whom Solomon took unto himself was, you remember, a daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Meanwhile, this Hadad the Edomite was married into the Egyptian royal family, and likewise we learn how that Jeroboam found sanctuary there at the time when Solomon sought his life. Egypt became the place where these men could nurse their grievances and ultimately strengthen themselves in their campaigns against Israel. And yet, it was also the place from which Solomon had taken one of these strange wives, as too was Edom, to which Hadad belonged. And meanwhile, we see there was also a connection in Syria between Hadad and Rezon. This, of course, has a spiritual parallel which we are perhaps inclined to overlook. The fact that our sins and our failings are not isolated incidents, they are related to one another. They are part of a similar fundamental principle. And that the sinful world in which we live, our flesh, our old nature, which is so inclined to sin, and the wrongdoing which we commit, and indeed our adversary, the devil, are all allies against us. This is, if we might use a more modern political parlance, the axis of evil which has allied itself against our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These things are vitally connected. The sins which, alas, we indulge, the temptations into which we fall, are these traitors to the soul, and they are the allies of our foes. We observed, too, the failures on the part of Solomon, which gave rise to that situation toward the end of his life, the indulgence of sin in which he engaged, an incompleteness of his dealing with the problems when they arose. We see within him a degree of apathy and idleness that these men were building up their armies, their opposition, almost under his nose, whilst he remained in a state perhaps of willful ignorance of it. We saw too how that when the Lord's rebuke did come at the mouth of Ahijah the Shilonite, a prophet arising, the first prophet of whom we read since Nathan in the early part of Solomon's reign. Solomon, instead of being overjoyed to hear the word of the Lord declared, instead of being reproved by it when it spoke principally against him, we see how he envied Jeroboam, how he was offended at the word that was spoken, and sought human means to evade its consequences. By contrast, those behaviors which would have turned these things to his good, one said, were humility, watchfulness, and continuance, for which graces we continue to seek the Lord in our own lives. I would turn you again to the verses towards the end of 1 Kings 11. And here is part of that prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, this adversary of Solomon. And it shall be, says Ahijah to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11 verse 38, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. In reading these words, perhaps you, like me, are struck by a particular parallel which appears to be here in the life of Solomon. A parallel with one of his predecessors. For here we read of Jeroboam, who appears to have made a very positive start in life. Jeroboam, verse 28 of 1 Kings 11, a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a good man to begin with these very positive attributes, who Solomon himself elevated to a certain status within his service. And yet, a prophecy is spoken that the greater part of the kingdom is going to pass to Jeroboam on account of Solomon's sins, and Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. We only need to go back two generations where we find a remarkable parallel. And in the first book of Samuel, and in the life of a former king, not of course a biological predecessor of Solomon, but the first king in Israel, namely Saul, we find this very similar set of circumstances. And there, you remember, in 1 Samuel 12, we find how that the behavior of King Saul came to the notice of Almighty God, and how Saul's ungodliness and complete lack of cognizance of God in his reign, and the various follies which he committed, built up and up until the time of this episode with the Amalekites, whom Saul was instructed to exterminate, but he did not, reserving for himself the better part of their goods, and indeed Agag, their king. And Samuel the prophet was sent to reprove the king for his crimes, and warned Saul in very similar terms. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And it fell to Samuel's part to go and challenge Saul in a similar way that Ahijah, perhaps more indirectly, had to challenge Solomon two generations later. And here Samuel can be heard in verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house, to Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. You see, the parallels are striking, and they cannot have been missed upon Solomon, to whose father David and whose predecessor Saul these events happened. Ahijah the Shilonite came to Jeroboam. He had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes unto thee. The similarity between these episodes is striking and profound, and I do not believe it was missed upon Solomon for a moment. But then what do we find? Back in 1 Samuel 19, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Saul's reaction two generations previously, discovering that there was this man who appeared to be the rival to the throne, a man of industry, a mighty man of valor, David, whom he had seen slay the giant of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, David, whom he had promoted within his household, within his army. David was, in Saul's eyes, this rival to the throne, and he sought to kill him. And now here is Solomon, and Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. What an irony. What a tragedy. Solomon, finding himself in this similar circumstance as was Saul two generations previously, not learning the lesson, not heeding the warning, but going back and being guilty of the same sins as Saul. Going back two generations, a retrograde step, going back almost to how things were at the latter end of Saul's reign. The lessons of history were not learned. The warnings of a previous generation had not been heeded, but instead there was this emulation of the errors and follies of a former generation. My friends, sin always takes us backward. Sin always causes decline, reversal. You know, it is a key feature of the devil's temptations to us to sin, that somehow it will advance us, that somehow it will advantage us, that somehow it will move us forward. Take of this fruit, he says to our first parents, and your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods. Indulge yourself in this sin, he still whispers in our ears, and it will be to your benefit, it will be to your advantage. Nobody will know, and it will put you ahead of where you are now. It will be better for you. It is never the case. It is never the case. Sin is always retrograde, always leads to a decline, to a return to a lower condition than before. Such it proves to be with Solomon. But In many ways, we can go back still further, because there is another parallel that perhaps strikes you from this passage also. Yes, there is the similarity with Saul, even down to the visual aid, as it were, provided in the prophecy of warning. But let us go back still further. Here is Solomon, you remember, faced with this man, Jeroboam, a good man, an industrious man, a man of valor, a man who was clearly being blessed of the Lord and to whom the word of God had come. And Solomon's reaction is this one of hatred, perhaps, mixed with fear, animosity, antagonism, with murderous intent. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? And in the process of time, it came to pass, says Genesis chapter 4, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Two men, you see. Cain, favored to be the firstborn of Adam and Eve, upon whom they imagined the promises and prophecies would descend. And then here is Abel, a younger brother, a lesser individual in that sense, in terms of being Cain's junior. And here they are in the sight of the Lord. And Cain, on account of his presumption, his disobedience, his compromise, is not accepted by God, whilst Abel, being obedient, following a divine pattern, is accepted. And Cain, you see, has this reaction of animosity and of hatred. And he too, we see, has this murderous intent. And yet God comes to him with further instruction. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. God acted in the manner in which he did to warn these two individuals, in order that Cain might be better instructed, that he might have this opportunity to reform his ways and to obey the Lord. And yet we find how that sin ruled in the life of Cain, and how he talked with Abel, his brother, and perhaps unlike Saul, unlike Solomon, prosecuted his aim and slew this Abel, whom he saw as a rival. The sin of Solomon, bearing, alas, the hallmarks of this very first incident of murder, of fratricide, of the sins of hatred and envy, producing these dire results. Did Solomon, I wonder, in all his wisdom, reflect upon that? Did he wonder? Did he tremble to think how closely his sins resembled those of Cain? Did he hear the hiss of the serpent in his own iniquity, in his own folly? My friends, whatever our own personal sins and failures are. They all bear the hallmarks of the devil. They all trace their lineage back here to Genesis, to the fall of man, to the fall of man's descendants. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 8, unto those Jews who envied him, you remember, who sought his life, who resisted his ministry and his words of instruction to them, ye do the deeds of your father. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Such were the Lord's words to sinners of his generation. They demonstrated their lineage, their sins all have this same pedigree. They all proceed from this same source. And here is Solomon, one of the chosen people of the Lord, sinning in much the same way as Cain. Cain, says John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 12, was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Here is Solomon, sinning like his predecessor Saul, sinning like his antecedent Cain. And yet the outcome in the life of Solomon is different. It is different. Because Saul, we know, was rejected from being king. The line of Benjamin from which Saul descended did not continue in the monarchy. And the Lord's attitude towards Saul was one of outright, complete, and permanent rejection. And likewise Cain, concerning whom Eve had joyfully stated, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Surely this is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, who will reverse the works of our adversary, who will destroy the works of the devil and take us back to paradise. Surely this is him, this Cain, this man from the Lord. And yet Cain, we see, is rejected. Cain is put out. Cain is exiled permanently. And it is rather the line of Seth, the third child of Adam and Eve, unto whom the promises afterward come. And yet in the case of Solomon, there is a difference. There is a difference. As we have already seen in 1 Kings 11, the threatened judgments of God are tempered with mercy. And there in 1 Kings 11, we have already read these words, verse 13, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, Judah and Benjamin being reckoned together on account of the small size of the tribe of Benjamin. These two remained unto Solomon. And then in the words of Ahijah the prophet, we have this. I will for this, verse 39, afflict the seed of David, but not forever. But not forever. And we might say, well, what is the difference? And is this really fair? We see these unmistakable similarities and connections. The sins of Cain, the sins of Saul, the sins of Solomon. Cain rejected outright. Saul rejected outright. Solomon
Not rejected. Not rejected.
The line of Cain becomes the line of worldliness and godlessness, vessels appointed unto judgment.
The line of Saul extinguished.
His descendants eventually perish and die out and never attain to the throne again. But the line of Solomon, the line of David, though they sinned in the same similitude as Cain's sin, Saul's sin,
they are not cast off. They are not cast off.
And there is a reason for it. There is a reason. For David, thy father's sake, for David, my servant's sake, says God here in 1 Kings 11, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. What is God here alluding to? What is God making reference to? My friends, it comes back to a covenant. It comes back to a promise. And we have the historical detail of it. We have previously referred to this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here, speaking to David by the prophet Nathan, God says this: also the Lord telleth thee, 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And in Psalm 89, we read the account at the pen of another individual, of Ethan the Ezrahite, concerning these things, the promises, the covenant made with David. And there in Psalm 89, verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. God had made a covenant. God had made a promise to David and to David's descendants that they would not be cut off, that they would not be cast off. And though Solomon failed, and though he sinned, and though much as was predicted, he transgressed the commandments of the Lord and strayed from the way of righteousness, God did not cut him off because of the covenant, because of the promises. That was the reason. Indeed, that was the only reason. It was not that Solomon was somehow better than Saul in terms of his personal attributes and qualities. It was not as though his sins were somehow less than those of Saul, nor yet that Solomon distinguished himself above Cain necessarily in terms of some human qualities or other measurable attributes. Cain sinned, Saul sinned, Solomon sinned. Solomon was not cast off because he was party to this covenant, because he was a recipient of this promise. And now, my friends, let us make the spiritual parallel, because let us consider ourselves. And we belong to the human race, and we are descended from Adam the first, and we are sinners. And if you were to take any one of we who by grace are the Lord's people to compare us with any one of humanity, we are indiscernible, naturally speaking. We are indistinguishable in all human terms. This is the principle, the doctrine of total depravity. By virtue of our descent from Adam, we begin identically. Identically bad, identically sinful. That is how we begin. And my friends, by grace we come to a knowledge of God in due time. We receive that irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, and we were brought to a saving knowledge of God. But my friends, we continue to sin. We continue to do that which is wrong. We, alas, continue to commit transgressions and iniquities and contraventions of the holy law of God, of omission and of commission. And, my friends, were you to compare the sins which we commit with the sins committed by any man or woman of the world, they would be similarly indistinguishable. We cannot say that our sins are less serious than the sins of the world. Perhaps God in his goodness preserves us from grosser forms, more public forms of iniquity. But sin remains sin. How then can we be safe? How can we be sure of God's goodness towards us, of heaven at the last, of life eternal, when our sins are so akin to the sins of the world? Solomon, sinning in the same similitude as Saul before him, as Cain before him, we sinning in so much the same way as the world. Is there really any hope for us? My friends, there is, because of God and because of his covenant. Because he has made promises concerning you and I, his believing people, that he will not cast us off, that he will not revoke his word. He has spoken concerning us, and he will fulfill it. His loving kindness will he not take from us, nor suffer his faithfulness to fail, because his covenant he will not break, nor alter the things that are gone out of his lips. My friends, we are safe because God says so. We are secure because God has declared it. We shall be saved because that is his promise, and he cannot lie. And he cannot alter, he will not alter the thing which has gone out of his lips. His glory and his name's at stake to save us from the burning lake, as that hymn has it. His promises, his covenants are what secure us, are what save us, are what keep us. And you know, in reference particularly to the promise made to David, which, as you know, is a reflection of that eternal covenant which God makes with us, his people. But in connection to those words spoken particularly to David, there is a very beautiful expression used. And it occurs in two places. One of those is Isaiah chapter 55. And here in Isaiah chapter 55, we have this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. My friends, this everlasting covenant into which we are enrolled, which God has made between himself and you. One of the terms of that glorious and eternal covenant is this: sure mercies. Sure mercies. You know what mercy means, don't you? Mercy means the withholding of punishment deserved. The revoking of a penalty justly merited. That is what it is to show mercy. And God shows mercy to us. He showed mercy to Solomon. Solomon rightly deserved the same fate, if we may so call it, as Saul. To lose the kingdom entirely. To see his line extinguished and obliterated. That is what Solomon deserved, judicially speaking. But God showed him mercy. God mercifully did not do it entirely. God mercifully did not do it in his day. God mercifully preserved the line of David despite Solomon's failures. Because that mercy was sure. As we sang at the close of every stanza of our second hymn, for his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. And this is it, you see, my friends. Yes, we are sinners. We were sinners before salvation, and alas, we persist in sin still. But by virtue of that everlasting covenant which God has made with you and I, fellow believer, mercy is sure. Our deliverance from the penalty of sin is guaranteed, that we shall be exempted from the judgments which sin deserves is a thing established, is a thing assured, is a matter unmovable and unchangeable. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, says God to his elect people, even the sure mercies of David. Mercy guaranteed. Exemption from the wrath to come assured. Definite deliverance. In Acts chapter 13, we have a further reference to this same expression. And here, Paul is preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. My friends, it is a wonderful thing to have a promise, to have a covenant, to have a contract made, such as God has made with us. He promises to save our souls. He promises to deliver us from wrath to come. He promises us sure mercies. And that is wonderful. And that should suffice us. But as though that were not enough, God has given evidence of it. God has given us proof that he will do this thing. God has given us a demonstration that his mercies are sure, that he can deliver us from the wrath to come, that he will deliver us from the penalty of sin. God has fulfilled, God has demonstrated his promises unto us in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to see corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. My friends, the penalty of sin is death and hell. This is what we as natural-born sinners deserve. Death and hell. God promises that we will not suffer these things. Oh, the temporal death of our mortal bodies, perhaps, but even that will be revoked. Spiritual death? No. Eternal death and the penalty of hell? No. And as though his word were somehow insufficient to confirm us and cheer our souls, he has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And having done that mighty work, having given Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, as the propitiation for our sins, to suffer death, physical, spiritual, and eternal in our stead, to endure a life and death and hell in our place, and then raising him from the dead upon completion of that, God says, look, I will give you sure mercy. That which was promised to David, that covenant which I have made, I will perform. And here is how. Here is through whom. Here is why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has been set forth as our substitute, as the propitiation for our sins, as the repository of the wrath which was due to us, in order that we might receive sure mercies. Oh, my friends, in the case of Solomon, we see a sad reflection of the sin of which, alas, we as the people of God are so sadly and continually capable. But we see too the everlasting, immutable, changeless nature of God's promises concerning us. For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn number 60, which, speaking of the covenants which God brings to us, blessings on blessings through ages unending, covenant fullness in glorious flood, as is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. Number 60.
Thank you.
Israel, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.